Our scripture passage today is from the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 7, verse 8. We'll be reading that in a few minutes. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 780. The book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 8, page 780. What is it that makes opening Christmas gifts so exciting? It's the anticipation. It's the surprise of what will be in the package. And it's the surprise that makes watching little kids more exciting than watching adults or teenagers. As adults, and even as teenagers, I remember when I was a teenager, we can become rather blasé about our Christmas presents. But there's nothing like watching children with their eyes ablaze with excitement as they're anticipating and opening the packages. In the same way, one of the most thrilling moments in my life was being present when Patrick and Hannah got engaged. You know, as parents, there's no reason to expect to be present when your children are engaged. That's a rare occasion, isn't it? But it just happened to work out on this occasion. We drove out to Washington, D.C. with Hannah, and that's where Patrick was at the time. What made it even more special was that Hannah wasn't expecting Patrick to ask her. She wasn't sure if he would. So he proposed to her in the garden of the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. They went out to dinner. We prepared the gazebo in the garden while they were at the dinner. When they came into the garden and went into the gazebo, the rest of our family was there. We hid in the bushes. Short way away. We couldn't hear anything. We were far enough away. We couldn't hear what was being said, but we could see enough to see Patrick get down on one knee and ask her. And when we found out that she said yes, we came running from the bushes. We embraced them. It was a moment of great joy and excitement. And I mean, Hannah was surprised, right? And there was a joyous laughter in her. An astonishment at what had happened at the moment. I'll never forget that moment. I'll never forget seeing someone astonished and surprised and very joyous. And it reminded me of Christmas, and it reminded me of heaven, of the astonishment that awaits us, the joy. You know, we see that in Christmas presents. We see that in engagements. But we see it supremely in the gospel, don't we? The astonishing surprise of forgiveness, of being right with God. And we don't see it only in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament as well. We see it in the book of Micah. Not a well-known book, not a book that's often read, but I think we see the message of Christmas in these verses before us. Let's look at these verses in Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I shall rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Well, I'm going to spend most of the time, at least the majority of the time, on the first three verses here, verses 8 through 10, on the first theme here, on God surprises us by turning evil to good. The speaker, if you look at verse 8 there, who's the I in those verses? I think the speaker is Israel. Israel is the I who is speaking. I don't think it's the prophet Micah, but the nation. Micah's prophesying here, so I think he's looking ahead to the exile that will come for Judah in Babylon in 586 B.C., when they go into captivity, when they go into exile. Why was Israel taken into exile? Well, Micah tells us, doesn't he? Look, we see this in verse 9. I, that is Israel, will bear the indignation of the Lord. Why? Well, the answer is given. Because I've sinned against him. But Micah tells us, Israel's exile, Israel's fall, that's the word he uses there. That's not the last word. Even though Israel has fallen, it will rise again. Even though Israel is shrouded in the darkness because of their sin and exile, they will see light. The Lord will shine upon Israel. He will bring back Israel from exile. He will forgive Israel of her sin. He will rescue Israel because of his grace. You look at verse 9. God there is pictured as a judge. And as the judge, he will plead Israel's cause. He'll plead Israel's case in the courtroom. If God pleads your case in the court, then you win. Because God's the judge and he's the jury. You win the case. And the Lord says to Israel, he will execute justice for her. And Israel will see his righteousness. That's translated as vindication in the ESV, but it's the word righteousness. How can it be good news for Israel for God to execute justice? For God to demonstrate his righteousness for Israel? Would not an application of God's justice and righteousness mean the condemnation of Israel, the judgment of Israel? But it's clear here in the verses, isn't it? Isn't it clear? The execution of God's justice and righteousness will save Israel. Now that's a puzzling thing, isn't it, when we read those verses? We don't expect that. We don't expect the execution of God's justice and righteousness would save Israel because Israel sinned. We would think that it would condemn Israel. But the divine judge will declare his people to be not guilty in the court. His judgment saves them instead of condemning them. And that's astonishing. And we'll return to why that's astonishing shortly. We see in verse 10, Israel's enemies are shocked too. They mocked Israel by saying what? Where is the Lord your God? Why did they say it? Israel is going into exile. Where's the Lord? You must not be the people of the Lord. You're suffering captivity. Where is your God? They thought it was over for Israel, so they mocked them. They thought Israel had blown it forever. But they will see Israel's salvation. Shame will cover their faces. Then the unbelieving Gentiles will be like the mud in the street that gets trampled down. So shortly, that's just a summary of what we find in these verses. What is the message for us on Christmas? And I think the message for us is this is surprising grace for Israel who has sinned. And this astonishing and surprising grace is for us as well. We deserve God's indignation. We deserve God's anger, every one of us in this room, for we have sinned against Him. We are no better than Israel. We have all gotten F's on our report cards before Him. How would you answer if someone were to say to you, "Will you go to heaven on the last day?" I am still astonished by people in church like you today. I'm still astonished by how often when that question is asked, even by church people, people will say, "Well, I think I've been pretty good. I'm trying to do what's right. I hope I'll make it because I've been trying to do what is right. I do go to church. I have all my life even." They think that maybe they've earned a C+. Maybe that's enough. B-? B? Maybe some even think they've earned an A- or an A. But God requires what? A+. 100%. And everyone fails. Everyone gets an F. It's A+ or F. That's the grading system. There's nothing in between. And nobody gets A+. Except for Jesus. Jesus got A+, didn't he? But nobody else. Everybody else gets an F. Now I want to say something. I want to say a technical, kind of theological word here. If you don't think you've gotten an F, then good luck on the Day of Judgment. Good luck when you try to convince God that you can warrant entrance into heaven by your works. You will have the terrible surprise of being turned away forever. Think of it, being turned away forever. As C.S. Lewis said, "It will always be winter and never Christmas." That's what hell is like too. You know, we can appreciate that today. Hell, as Dante portrayed it, another image, is cold. No more sunny days of light. Just the cold, hard, bleak winter of God's judgment forever and ever and ever. If you know today that you deserve God's indignation and you turn to Him for deliverance, then like Israel, though you have fallen, you shall rise. Though you have sat in the darkness, bearing God's anger, you shall see the light again. Are you far from the Lord today? Are you under His indignation? Has His hand been against you? Do you think there's no hope for you? Well, these stories are told for our benefit and our encouragement because Israel was in the same situation. If you turn to Jesus Christ, He will shine His light in your darkness. As verse 9 says, He will plead your cause. He will execute judgment for you. And that judgment for you will be salvation. We have the language of the courtroom in verse 9. God's the judge. And this judge will pronounce in your favor on the day of judgment if you trust in Him. If the judge and creator of the universe says, "You're not guilty," you're not guilty. It doesn't matter what others say. It's totally irrelevant. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we are to put our trust in the one who justifies who? The ungodly. Isn't that astonishing? He doesn't justify the godly. There's no one who's in that category, right? Everybody gets an app. He doesn't justify the godly. He justifies the ungodly. That's the astonishing message of Christmas. That's the greatest surprise of all. How can God pronounce this sentence? That we're not guilty. It's because of Christmas, isn't it? It's because Christ has come. God has sent His Son for the sake of our salvation. And Jesus, you know, Israel has borne the indignation of the Lord, we see in verse 9, but ultimately Jesus bears that indignation. Jesus takes the place of Israel. You know, this is very clear. We don't have time to trace it out today. But Jesus is the new Israel in the Gospels, isn't He? And He takes Israel's place, and He comes to fulfill all righteousness, testified in His baptism. He experienced the darkness of God's judgment, the darkness spoken of here, so that we would know the light of His presence. Martin Luther wrote a little hymn about these verses. He says, though great our sin and sore our wounds and deep and dark our fall, His helping mercy hath no bounds, His love surpassing all. Our trusty living shepherd He, who shall at last set Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. The second surprise in this text is that God will judge the guilty. You might say, well, that doesn't sound very surprising. Why is that a surprise? Well, it's a surprise because it doesn't look as if God will judge the guilty. As we live in our everyday lives, it looks as if the wicked will get away with it. Well, you know, Matt prayed about some of these things this morning, didn't he? Corrupt politicians. Now, sometimes they get caught, but often they get away with it, don't they? Those who kill others, like the murderers in Mumbai, too often murderers get off scot-free. Some say, maybe you're in this category today, some say, well, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus Christ because of the injustice in the world. A just God would punish those who do evil. But the first thing I want to say is, if you're saying that, I want to say this gently to you, but firmly, if you're saying that, you have a huge blind spot in your life. Because you've forgotten about your own sin. You've forgotten that you deserve to be judged. You've forgotten that you deserve an F, that you've earned an F before God. You've forgotten that you're miserably failing too. No one passes the test before God. The only hope is His astonishing forgiveness. How thankful you should be, if you're in that category today, that the judgment hasn't come yet. Yes, there will be surprises on the day of judgment because Paul tells us God will judge the secrets of men, who we really are on that day. It will all be unveiled. Micah promises us as well, though, that the day of judgment for the wicked is coming. Of course, that's not all he says. I'm not focusing on this today, but he also says Israel's walls will be rebuilt, right? Salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. God will restore His people. I think Paul picks up on this in Romans 11. God will save Israel. Those who did evil will be judged. The world will be set to right. Look at verses 16 and 17. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of You. The peoples of the world who disbelieve will be ashamed on that day. There's a lot of people in our culture, maybe not in this room, but maybe so, who are proud of the evil they do. They brag about it. They brag about their sexual sin. They brag about telling someone else off. Or they cheat and they lie and they steal and they don't regret it at all. They don't care. Or they're just deceived. I have someone I know very well who talks a lot about social justice and his great concern for it. But he has people living very near him for whom he's responsible, and he doesn't care about them at all. He can do a lot to show his concern and care for them, but he doesn't. He's not a believer, though. He's completely blind to it. So on the one hand, he talks about social justice. He talks a great line, but he doesn't live it at all. The people right in front of him, his theory of social justice doesn't have any feet in his everyday life. It just relates to his political philosophy, but not his personal life. It's just a huge blind spot. Well, we're all like that, aren't we? Apart from the gospel. We are promised here that the enemies of God will lick the dust like a serpent. There's the promise of Genesis 3:15. That's the promise of the gospel. Early on in the Bible, the Lord says to Satan there, the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring, the seed of the serpent, and her offspring. And her offspring is ultimately Christ, right? And he, Christ, shall bruise your head. Christ will bruise and crush the head of the serpent, which he did at the cross and the resurrection. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel by putting Christ to death. Those who are evil, those who are the seed of the serpent, will ultimately lick the dust. I understand verse 17 to say they'll come trembling to the Lord and be in fear of God's people, but they will not be saved because these are those who don't repent. So what about the injustice of the world? What about the evil that is done? God will set everything right, but not yet. That day is coming. Every wrong will be righted. When judgment comes, no one will question God's justice. Then we will see that the moral order is enforced. And those who think there's no moral order will be surprised to learn there is one. There is a moral order, after all. Finally, we are surprised to learn that God delights in showing us grace. That's verses 18 through 20. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? What's the answer to that question? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and passes over transgression? Is the God of Islam like that? No, the God of Islam isn't like that. You get what you deserve. How about the God of, or gods of Hinduism and Buddhism? Well, there's no personal God. There's no forgiveness of sin. How about Judaism? Well, the Old Testament points to Christ, doesn't it? Judaism emphasizes forgiveness. Nowadays, forgiveness is achieved by repentance. It's something you gain and earn. Who's a God like this who pardons sin? Only one God is like this, the God of the gospel. There is no other God who pardons sins. What about the God of atheism? Well, I use that word ironically. Well, there's no forgiveness. Everything you reap, you sow. Everything you do, it's set in stone forever, so to speak, until everything just turns to ashes. There's really no meaning in life, ultimately. But the one true God who lives and reigns and who created the world and rules over the world has announced, I pardon sin. That's the best news in all the world. There's no comfort like that. There's the hymn that says, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" And the answer is, no other God. This God is incomparable. Micah goes on to say, "He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." God's anger is the just and holy expression of his character. But for those who repent and turn to him, he doesn't retain his anger forever. He delights in showing grace and mercy. So if you don't know much about the gospel today, if you think God is not loving, if you think God wants to make your life miserable, if you think God does not want you to be happy, if you think God is a God, maybe you grew up in a family where your parents didn't really love you and care for you. You had parents who you just didn't feel their love. But you think God is like that, that God delights in destroying you. And he wants to ruin your life. And that it would be the path of destruction. It would ruin you to turn to him. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, is it? The God of the Bible delights in showing steadfast love. God delights in lavishing his mercy and grace upon us. He delighted to send his Son for our salvation, and the Son delighted to come for our salvation. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. That's a great word of hope. Do you have hope that God would show you compassion and grace and mercy? Again, if you trust in him and turn to him and believe in Jesus Christ, he will again have compassion on us as he had compassion on Israel, as he will have compassion on Israel. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He'll trample on our sins. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. They'll be inaccessible, right? They'll be thrown into the depths of the sea. No one will be able to know them. They're no longer a reality for us. I love the words of Corrie Ten Boom. She said that God throws all our sins into the depths of the sea, and then he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. Don't go back there. That's not what is true of you anymore. God has forgiven. That is the gospel. And I love the words that Frederick Faber wrote about these verses, which we're going to sing in a minute. He said, there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Let's pray. Father, we pray, each one of us here, that we would see afresh and anew the wonder and glory and beauty and the surprising nature of your love and grace that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Let's stand together. Notice we're singing the first and the fourth verses, number 25. There's a wideness in God's mercy.
There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. For the love
Please be seated a moment. Choir's going to sing a Christmas piece that traces this very theme of hope in Christ, confidence in God, and has an invitation to those of us who are believers and those of us who have not placed faith in Christ. It says, "Come lay your heavy load down at the Master's feet. Your shame will be removed." That's surprising. That's exactly what we were talking about. God removes our shame. Your joy will be complete. Crucify your pride and enter as a child. For those who bow down low, He'll lift up to His side. That's the surprise of God's work through Christ. Well, let's stand and sing these great verses about the coming of this child and his place to take the judgment that we deserved and his coming glory. Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness. That's called a cipher, in case you're wondering. That's what a wonderful pipe organ gets every once in a while. Little volunteer notes. Because it's old. Romans 15:13. Paul has a blessing and a doxology to this God. A blessing on our heads. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you, people of God, may abound, revel, abound in what? Hope. So that you, by the Holy Spirit, may abound in hope. Amen. Let's go in that peace and that hope today. We're dismissed.